Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all this morning as we gather as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We gather to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We've done that by reciting the Word together, singing the Word together, and now we look now to the written Word to study it together. And I'll invite you to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. If you're visiting with us, welcome. We're glad that you're here. We are in a verse-by-verse study of the book of Galatians. And we've been in kind of a portion of the book that is very different than maybe the latter section. It's very much focused on Paul telling us about an experience, really a couple of experiences he had traveling to the city of Jerusalem and those that he met with. He's giving that testimony to help push back against probably some of the criticism that he himself had been receiving by false teachers who had come into the churches in the region of Galatia. And those false teachers had practiced a Judaizing heresy where they were trying to go back through the churches where Paul had preached the gospel of God's grace. And they were coming back through and telling those believers that if they really wanted to follow the Lord Jesus, who was Messiah, they had to be Jews. They had to go through ritual experiences according to the Old Testament law. And Paul is speaking to the audience of the Galatian churches in this letter, and he's going back and talking about meeting with the leaders in the Jerusalem church to, like I said, push back against those false teachers. And so we're going to be looking this morning at Galatians chapter 2. We'll key in on verses 6 through 10. But what we're going to see, and really kind of what we started last week, was Paul talking about a meeting that he had with the leading apostles in the city of Jerusalem, and we'll see him name some of those men here this morning. But one of the things they're going to talk about is there's going to be a recognition that the same gospel can go forth through different people to different audiences, and people can be called into certain places and called to minister at certain times, and even though they have the same gospel that they're preaching, it may look a little bit different. And I say that this morning kind of by way of introduction. If you'll look at your outline there, I want us to just briefly start off by thinking about calling and gifting. God calls all of us to be His witnesses. That's what it means to be a believer in Jesus. But we're all in here and we're all really different. And we have different gifts. We have different areas of responsibility that He's entrusted to us. And so what that looks like worked out in our everyday lives and maybe even in our families, there are going to be some similarities, but there are also going to be some differences. And I want you to be encouraged by that and think about that as we look and see leading apostles recognizing that in one another, that the same Spirit is at work in these groups, but He's working in some different ways so that the same gospel might go forth. Take a look at your outline there. The Lord orders our lives through a variety of vocations and responsibilities. Each of us here could sit down and write out a list. What are the unique vocations that have been entrusted to you? Some of you are men, some of you are women, some of you are husbands, wives, fathers, mothers. You're all here, hopefully, as believers in the Lord Jesus. If you are a believer, you have the vocation of being a Christian, of being a witness. We have, in some ways, similar vocations. We have those things in common, but we have different giftings. While many believers share common callings, such as those various things I mentioned within the church, no two people carry out those callings in precisely the same way. God has gifted each of us differently. Some of those are natural giftings, talents, abilities. Some of those are spiritual gifts that God has given to you when you put your faith and trust in Jesus. He may have gifted us differently, but faithfulness in these callings comes through pursuing God's glory as we carry out the responsibilities He has entrusted to us. What do you want to use your giftings for? That vocation or those vocations that God has entrusted to you and to me, whose glory do we seek in those things? We live in a world that calls us to seek our own glory and seek adoration from others, to seek influence. But faithfulness comes in acknowledging that these things are given by God. We're to steward them. They've been entrusted to us. We're going to see Paul use this word, entrusted. What are we going to do with the things that we've received? We're going to hold them for ourselves. We're going to use them for God's glory. Our main point this morning, I will freely admit, was influenced by Ron's teaching on Wednesday night. And let me put a plug in for our Wednesday night gatherings. Dr. Jinkiri mentioned them earlier. It's a unique time to come together in the middle of the week, to come and eat a meal together. I know sometimes it may be hard to get there at 5:30, but you missed out on some awesome soup that Jolie brought. I may or may not have eaten 4 bowls of soup. You would have had to have been there to have found out whether or not that happened. And so I want to challenge you to come and be a part of those gatherings during the month of June. It's a time of testimony, time of singing together, and a time of prayer together. But Ron exhorted us and encouraged us to think about the assignments that God entrusts to us. And as I was looking at this passage, the idea of assignment stands in the background of Paul's words. And so our main point is this morning is this. God calls all believers to participate in the spread of the gospel. That's what it means to be a witness of the Lord Jesus. But he assigns each of us particular people, places, and opportunities in which to serve. One of the reasons that we gather regularly is that we come together around the things we have in common, and we're exhorted and we're encouraged to remember the truth. What are the things that are true of us in Christ? What are the things he's called us to? And then we scatter to our individual mission fields and vocations and opportunities. And so this morning, my heart for us is that as we see Paul talking about this experience he had in Jerusalem and his interaction with the Jerusalem apostles and what they both kind of collectively recognized, the work that the Lord was doing, what he had entrusted to them in common but also uniquely, I want that to encourage us. This morning as we're together, and again, this is our fellowship Sunday, so it's a Sunday where we can spend even more time together, eating a meal together, speaking to one another, finding out what's going on in each other's lives. We do that so that we can be encouraged in the truth and scatter then to spread and proclaim that truth. So let's go to the Lord now in prayer, and then we'll turn our attention to his word in Galatians chapter 2. Father, I'm reminded this morning of a verse that you led me to commit to memory many, many years ago, Acts 1:8, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. Father, we thank you that for those of us here who are believers, your Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us, and that is purposeful. It is that we might have union with Christ, but it's also that we might be your witnesses, even as those first disciples were. And so, Lord, when we think about our vocations, the imagery of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria should be striking to us, the ends of the earth. Lord, you've called us each. You've given us very personal vocations associated with like our identities and our families, the things closest to us, the people closest to us. Lord, as we study your word, would you show us what it means to be faithful in those immediate vocations and those immediate relationships? Lord, but you've also extended that out in wider places. You've called us to be your witnesses in our Judea and Samaria, those wider relationships, the places where we work, the people that we interact with and spend time with in a week. Lord, would you remind us that you have put us in those places and around those people intentionally? You have assigned those relationships to us that we might faithfully serve you in them. And then, Lord, you also call your people and your church to be concerned with being witnesses to the ends of the earth. And I just give you thanks for the many years here, Lord, where we have been privileged as a church to support foreign missions. Lord, may we continue to do so for your glory and for the spread of the gospel through the nations. We do pray for our missionaries, Lord. Would you encourage their hearts? Would you make provision for their needs? And Lord, would you use them for your purposes in the places to which you've called them? And so, Lord, as we are here this morning as your people, may your spirit that you've poured out on us be our teacher and take your word and apply it in our lives and in our hearts that we might consider again and maybe be encouraged in a new way to see ourselves as those called by you to be your witnesses. And so we thank you this morning, Lord. Thank you for the gathering of your church. Thank you for our individual voices disappearing into collective voice as we sing your praises and as we sing your truth. May we study your word in faithfulness now, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, take a look at Galatians chapter 2. In order to kind of set some context here, I want to read Galatians 2 verses 1 through 10, but our primary focus is going to be this morning on verses 6 through 10. So Galatians chapter 2, starting at verse 1, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is the word of the Lord given through his apostles and his prophets, written down for us and our benefit. May he bless its reading and its proclamation. You see again how this is all one united section. And Paul sort of introduces this experience and even kind of gives the outcome of it, mentioning that Titus, who was with them and was a Greek, was not forced to be circumcised. He sort of mentions that there, and then he goes on and he gives more detail about these leaders that he interacted with, and he mentions them and names them, and we'll spend some time talking about them. But let's just kind of work through. We're going to take this kind of in three sections. We're going to look at verse 6, then we're going to look at 7 through 9, and then we're going to look at verse 10. So know what happens here, that as he moves into verse 6, transitioning from that first section, what we see here is he explains that the leaders of the Jerusalem church did not ask him to alter his gospel ministry in any way. That's extremely important because the implication, we're doing this thing, there's a technique when you're looking at these letters that Paul writes where you're trying to kind of read between the lines. It's called mirror reading. You'll see it talked about in commentaries and various writings about these letters where we're trying to sort of fill in the gaps. Now, Galatians is not as hard to do with that as 2 Corinthians was. Remember, in 2 Corinthians, we were trying to spend a lot of time working through all these things that Paul references, because it's kind of like we're opening the mail and reading him talking about things that everybody knows about, but we're sort of left out of firsthand. So we have to do a little bit of that here as well. And what we're seeing and what we're implying or inferring here is that these false teachers in the Galatian churches were seeming to imply that Paul should have been listening to the Jerusalem apostles, and that the Jerusalem apostles preached a different gospel or maybe added things to the gospel that Paul left out. So Paul is sort of in conflict with these Jerusalem leaders, and he's even going to use this term pillars for them. And so what Paul is doing is he's saying to the Galatians, hey, I know these guys. I spent time with these guys. We talked about these particular issues, and what I preach to you is not incongruent with the gospel as we discussed it when I met with them. That's kind of what he's doing here. All right, so notice here he says in verse 6, he says, and from those who seemed influential, all right? So kind of your sub-point one there, Paul acknowledges that these leaders were men of influence and reputation. some translations will render it this way, men reputed to be something. Now, if we say that, it's easy to read this and think maybe Paul is disparaging these Jerusalem apostles. That's not what he's doing here. He's speaking in a way and saying these are men kind of acknowledged by people as leaders or as men of influence. What he's trying to do here, as we said last week, is he's sort of trying to thread the needle in separating himself from these men, but not to like disparage them or put himself over them, but to show himself on equal footing with them in terms of the authoritative message of the gospel that he preaches. So he uses this phrase, those who seemed influential, those who were of reputation among the Jerusalem church. They were men who were respected within the Jerusalem church and even within the wider church as well. These churches in Galatia would have heard things about the life of Jesus. They would have known who Peter was. They would have known who John and perhaps even James, the Lord's brother, who's going to be mentioned. They would have known who these men were and would have had a level of respect for them because of who they were and their position of influence in the Jerusalem church. Remember, like the church starts in Jerusalem on Pentecost and it spreads from there because there were Jews from all across the Roman Empire there. But that Jerusalem church is where things begin to grow and thrive first. And you see that in the narrative of Acts. I mean, think about the Lord Jesus' words that I quoted there in my prayer. Jesus is sort of giving you what's going to happen with the gospel. And really, the book of Acts tracks with that outline. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. Now, Paul gives this little kind of parenthetical statement, and maybe even your Bible does what mine does and sort of puts it in parentheses. There's no parentheses in Greek. We're reading this in, but the way it's written, we kind of see it as a what's called a parenthetical statement. He says, what they were makes no difference to me. Now, I know that sounds dismissive, right? Like if I say that, like who you are makes no difference to me. You could say that in a way that is dismissive, or you could say it in a way that's sort of matter of fact, meaning I'm not affected by that. Paul's saying he wasn't affected by them. He's, in many ways, he's saying, he's acknowledging that these men were viewed by people, and particularly these agitators in Galatia, as influential men. And Paul is saying how they were viewed by others, that doesn't impact me. That's kind of what he's thinking. It's more how they're viewed from a human perspective. That is not impacting or influencing Paul in any way. He doesn't mean disrespect by it. Notice he also uses the word what they were or who they were. And maybe even that phrase what they were, that's probably talking about what were the things about those men from an earthly perspective that made people revere them. So let's think about those guys. Who did he mention before that he went and interacted with? Remember he mentioned Peter? Or Cephas, and then he also mentioned James, the Lord's brother. So who were those men? Well, Peter was clearly one of the men who was one of the inner circle of Jesus, Peter, James, and John. James, the James that's mentioned here, is James who was the Lord's brother. So he knew Jesus, the entirety of Jesus' earthly life from his birth, from James's birth on. He would have been Jesus' little brother. And so their connection to Jesus, either through his life and ministry and then his post-resurrection ministry, that gave them credibility in the early church, and that's not a bad thing. Paul's just saying that who those men were and what their earthly credentials were, that didn't affect Paul. That didn't make him think, oh, well, since Peter was with Jesus during his earthly ministry for 3 years, then I need to listen to what Peter says and I need to be in submission under Peter. Paul's trying to avoid disparaging those guys while at the same time showing that he's on equal footing with them. That's really what he's doing. Okay, so think about this, your arrow there. The position of influence or their position of influence from a human perspective likely had to do with their close relationship to the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. And so what Paul is doing is he's sort of acknowledging that, but he's saying that's not going to impact how I understand the gospel. And we already know why that is, because where did Paul get his gospel? Did he get it from Peter? Did he get it from James? Did he get it when he went to Jerusalem that first time? No, he received it as a direct revelation from the Lord Jesus himself. And so in one sense, he could be saying, yeah, I mean, Peter spent time with Jesus, but so have I. Peter spent time with Jesus during his earthly life, but he also spent time with Jesus post-resurrection. Paul could be kind of implying, yeah, so did I, so have I. So he's setting himself up alongside these men, not underneath them and not over them. All right, he's trying to establish that for these Galatian churches. And he mentions then there that God shows no partiality. This is a very interesting phrase. It literally you could render it this. God does not accept or receive the face of man. That's one of the reasons why we think probably what he's saying here is he's talking about these men's reputation from an earthly perspective. And again, I'm not saying that in a way to disparage who they are or what they did or the experiences they had. He's just saying other people view them certain ways because of who they are as men and the experiences they had with Jesus. And what he's saying here is that that's not how the Lord views people. God is not impressed with men and their worldly accomplishments, no matter how good they are and no matter how much he used them to carry out his own plans and purposes. That is not what the Lord sees. He doesn't see things the way we do. He sees the truth. That which is outward is all that we really see. We judge people based on what we see from them, what they say, what they do, and that's good and right. And that's really our only ability to know someone comes through those means. But Paul is saying that's not the way God sees. The things that impress us do not impress him. And immediately what came to mind, verses from 1 Samuel 16:7, remember when the Lord sends Samuel to anoint David? But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his outer appearance or on the height of his stature." Remember, David in many ways is kind of in contrast to Saul. Saul was a head taller than everybody else in the kingdom. He was, if you could like build the perfect king in a lab, that's Saul, right? But Saul is, at this point, he's denied the Lord. He's been rejected by God. And now Samuel's going to anoint David. "Because I have rejected him, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So a lot of congruence here with what Paul is saying with, you know, the understanding of the way that God sees others. So Paul is, he's just, again, making the point, he was not impacted by the status of these men. Whatever their accomplishments have been, good, the way that they knew the Lord Jesus, the way they served alongside him, that's great. That hasn't impacted Paul, right? These respected leaders, that's number two there, these respected leaders had no major impact on how Paul viewed or would go on to carry out his ministry. He's going to have this interaction with these men, but when he leaves this gathering, it's not going to change how he does ministry or what the content of the gospel he preached was. So he respects these men. He's going to spend time with them. We're going to see what the outcome of the meeting is. But he's just getting across here on the front end. They didn't add anything to him. That's what he says. "Those, I say, added nothing to me." Nothing that was of major importance. Now, again, did they talk and have fellowship together and probably worship together and pray together? Yeah, absolutely. He's not saying that they're useless and I have no need for them. He's saying they didn't impact my understanding of the gospel or the way I'm going to carry out my ministry. That's the big thing he's trying to get across to the people in the Galatian churches, because again, probably these false teachers are saying Paul has changed things. Paul was corrected at this meeting, and now he's not doing what they told him to do. So he's pushing back against those things. These Jerusalem apostles did not commission Paul. They didn't entrust anything to Paul. Rather, we're going to see, they saw things about Paul, they acknowledged things about Paul, and they all agreed together to go forth and serve the Lord. So they don't give him any teaching, they don't give him any instruction, they don't provide any unique commission for him and his ministry. Michael Burr, in his commentary, says this. He says, "Paul has done two things at the same time." Actually, I went ahead and skipped a thing. He says Paul has done two things at the same time here. He acknowledges the reputable position of the Jerusalem leaders, but he minimizes them by focusing on their human reputation vis-a-vis God's final approval. So do you see what he's doing there? He's saying these guys are of reputation, and that's not a bad thing. They have positions of leadership, but he's trying to say that that human reputation is not going to impact him and his ministry. Now, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about what he says here. And the thing that kind of came to my mind, I think, for a little application for us is thinking about just the reality of the day in which we live, and that we live in a day of celebrity culture, although it's moved away from celebrity culture, and now it's to like influencer culture. Celebrity culture is more associated with like mass media. So we have, our celebrities are fewer and fewer, meaning a person everybody knows, right? If you want an illustration of this, ask your like kids who the people that are like the famous people they know, and it's going to be some random YouTuber that you've never heard of. Now, maybe there are some people, I mean, there's certain people like athletes and maybe the occasional movie star and things like that, maybe that people know. But it tends to be more influencers, okay, because things are sort of decentralized and the internet means that lots of people can become influencers. But you just need to know that this can happen within Christian circles as well and within the wider church. It can happen on a mass level or it can happen on a local level. And I just want to mention a couple of things about the dangers of Christian celebrity culture, or maybe a better way to say it is Christian influencer culture. I mentioned a few weeks ago in my introduction that one of the things that's sort of a weird phenomenon of now is that if someone with even the smallest amount of like notoriety or fame claims to be a Christian, like they get a podcast and or people have them on podcasts or people promote them at conferences and things like that. And there can be a danger in that, especially if these are new believers. We need to be careful about Christian celebrity culture, just four reasons why. First, it shifts the focus from Christ to his servants. It shifts the focus from Christ to his servants. Now, this still happens, even for some of you who are older, you can probably think of influential pastors or theologians who have impacted you, and that is not a bad thing. I mean, we've all benefited from men who were given platform to teach and to write and those things, and they're not just in a local church. They have that impact on a wider scale. I mean, radio ministries. Some of you guys remember J. Vernon McGee and his radio ministry. Those are not bad things. Those can be good things. But the question is, do we associate our spiritual growth with an individual person or with the Word of God given to us by His Spirit? Those are important. That's an important distinction. And we need to be really careful because we have idolatrous hearts. We're prone to be drawn to people of influence. And again, that's not necessarily a bad thing, but we need to be careful that we recognize the difference between Jesus and his servants. All right, second thing, it can create partiality. It can create partiality. We can assume that if someone has a large platform, that that's the equivalent of faithfulness. With this also, you can get factions. I mean, this is not a new thing. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he says, there's some of you there who say, I'm of Peter. And some say, I'm of Apollos. And others say, I'm of Paul. And then the really super spiritual ones say, I'm of Jesus. Okay? So that's the right answer, by the way, assuming they really mean it. So we need to be careful. Like, if we fall into putting people on a pedestal, whether they're influencers or celebrities as believers, we can fall into this trap of becoming partial, right? Next, it can create an unhealthy dependence. An unhealthy dependence. Now, some of the teaching materials and podcasts and those things, they absolutely can have a devotional purpose in our life. And in a busy, fast-paced time, sometimes getting some time with the Lord where someone takes time and talks about a scripture or shares a devotion with you, that can be a really good thing. But we need to be careful that that podcast doesn't replace Bible reading time. Or that person preaching doesn't replace your time with the Lord in prayer and in study. And then lastly, and I think this is something maybe we don't think about, it can create a unique temptation for leaders. When we put leaders in a position of that much authority, and my goodness, have we not seen that in the fall of some Christian leaders over the last several years, where they were given a position of a platform of influence, and maybe they started off faithfully proclaiming truth and serving the Lord and wanting to do the right thing. But in the same ways, when you look at the problems that celebrities in general have, a lot of times those things will work their way into the lives of quote-unquote Christian celebrities, because influence gets you attention, and attention gets you power, and power can be wielded for our ungodly desires. And so I would just say to us, let's be careful about putting people up on a pedestal. Also, the other thing that happens sometimes with this, when you look at some of those situations recently, I'm not going to name names, you can all think of people. A lot of times, those kind of big-time Christian celebrities or apologists or whatever, they were traveling around, quote-unquote, doing ministry, and they weren't meaningfully involved in a local church. They didn't have other believers that could speak truth to them, that they acknowledged as being on the same level together. There's a danger when you see those things, and it's hard to see those things from a distance. But a lot of times when something happens like that, you find out this individual wasn't actually meaningfully involved in the church. Maybe their role was just to come in and preach on Sunday, and then apart from that, they had no other ministry in the church or in the organization. So we need to be careful about those things. And, you know, I don't know what's ahead for you. I don't know what's ahead for me. But it doesn't take much power and influence to go to our heads, does it? And so we need people around us who love us, that we are in submission to, whose authority in our lives we recognize, people who know us, who spend time with us, that we spend time with, who can speak truth into our lives. We all need that. We're going to see that's going to be an application that we make a little later on. Here's the main point, or the key point, I should say. While faithful brothers and sisters are worthy of our respect and even imitation, we must keep in mind that they are merely fellow servants of our mutual Savior and Lord. That is the reality. And so for those of us in here who have been entrusted with some level of authority, some level of platform or influence in whatever venue, whether it's in your job, whatever it is, we need people around us that we respect, that we or can be encouraged by, that we can even be rebuked by. And so I don't want to tell you, don't listen to anyone if they have a podcast or if they pastor a big church or whatever it is. Men and women like that, although the women shouldn't be pastors, but maybe they have podcasts, okay? They can be worthy of our respect and our imitation, but here's the thing. You can't really imitate someone that you only ever listen to or see on a screen. You need to be around people. When you look at the exhortation to older men and older women in Titus, it's about being in and around one another. It's about older men being with younger men, and the younger men learning from them, and the older men being encouraged by them. Same thing for the older women. It's about them being around the younger women and instructing them and encouraging them. And so we need to be around each other, but we need to view one another rightly. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, I didn't view these guys from a human perspective. They're fellow servants of the Lord just as I am, just as you guys are. Now, it's a little different because they're all apostles, but Paul, that's what Paul is getting across there. He does respect those men, but he doesn't see them or venerate them the way some would because of their earthly positions and the earthly experiences that they had had. Okay, so he says this on the front end, and now he's going to transition. So he says like what they didn't do. They didn't add anything to him, meaning they didn't alter his ministry. They didn't alter his gospel. Okay, so what did they do? They didn't do those things. Well, what did they do? Look at verse 7. On the contrary, when they had seen I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. I want to just highlight two words for you, okay? The first is that they saw. Okay, look at verse 7 there. When they saw, or your version may say seeing. It is a participle. It's what's called an aorist participle, so it's a past tense. When they saw, or they saw, look at that. And then the next one is they perceived or knowing in verse 9. Look at that. Highlight those two things. So those men were with Paul and they saw something about Paul and perceived something about Paul. What you have here really, look at what they're doing here. The Jerusalem leaders, instead, they didn't add anything to him. They acknowledged Paul as a fellow servant of Christ, specifically an apostle. They're going to acknowledge him as a fellow servant of Christ. These men recognized God was at work in and through Paul as he had been among them or in and through them. They saw that he had been entrusted with the gospel. So they've observed Paul in his ministry. They've heard Paul's testimony. I mean, he's going to tell them, this is what happened to me. This is what God has been doing through my ministry. I mean, he's had a decade plus of ministry even since he first went to Jerusalem after the 3 years in Arabia and then when he went back to Damascus. So these men see it. They understand that Paul had all that he needed. They recognize he was entrusted with the gospel even as they themselves had been. So he had that vision of Christ given by revelation, and it set Paul apart for particular service. Now, this word entrusted, we'll come back to it, but used here in the Greek, it's in the perfect tense, indicating a commission given prior to this Jerusalem meeting and of ongoing and indeed permanent duration. They didn't need to add anything to Paul because what Paul had been given was enough. And it had been given by the Lord Jesus himself, who had also entrusted them with the preaching of the gospel. So they see and recognize, okay, Paul's been given the same kind of commission. It happened at a different time, it happened later on, but it's the same kind of commission. It's the same commission to preach the gospel. They believe, they saw evidence of Jesus' work in and through Paul, and they believed his testimony. Third, it was evident to these men that Paul was an apostle who was called by God even as they were. Now look, he mentions this word apostle. He mentions that God was at work through Peter for his apostolic ministry. This is verse 8. To the circumcised, meaning to the Jewish people, people from a Jewish background. That he, that same Jesus, worked also through me, Paul, for his ministry to the Gentiles. So there's this acknowledgement of them being fellow apostles. Okay, so Paul, the gospel to the circumcised, Peter, those are your blanks there, Peter, the gospel to the uncircumcised. Now, I just want to mention here, if you have the King James, it'll sometimes render this that Paul had been entrusted with the gospel of the circumcised, even as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel of the uncircumcised. Paul is not saying that there are two gospels here. He's not saying there's a gospel to Jews and a gospel to Christians. That's not what he's getting across here. I would argue that's a bad translation of the King James there. You can render it that way, but that's what's called a genitive. It does carry the idea of or from, but it can also be rendered to. It can be an objective genitive. I'm doing some Greek grammar for you. It's going to be okay. Some people are really happy. Some are like, what is going on? Okay. So the better translation, this is why most translations render it this way. It's the gospel that's directed towards or for this group, all right? It doesn't have different content. It's got a different context, if you will, all right? It's for a different context and audience. That's the same idea. It's the same gospel, but it's used differently or directed differently. And if you've ever had this experience where you've shared the gospel with different people and different places, sometimes you're going to highlight and emphasize different things. You're going to approach it a little bit differently. If you've got someone who's been maybe raised in the church but rejected it, you can maybe use more biblical language in the way that you speak to them because they've got some familiarity with those things. But if you're speaking to someone who has no church background whatsoever, you probably don't start with like a familiar story from the Old Testament in order to share the gospel with them. Paul himself demonstrates this in his own ministry in Acts. When he's at the Areopagus in Acts 17, he doesn't say, you know, the way all you pagan philosophers know, God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. That wouldn't have done any good. It would have flown right over their heads. And so instead, he takes something that's a part of their own experience. Hey, when I was on my way here, I saw that you guys had this statue to an unknown God. He even quotes a pagan philosopher. So it's not two different gospels. It's the same gospel ministered in different contexts. And so it's going to have some different points of emphasis, but it's the same gospel. So again, what Paul is not stating that there are distinct gospels for Jews and Gentiles respectively. In fact, remember, Galatians 1:7, he says, it seems like you guys are believing a different gospel, not that there is another one. So there's a oneness and unity in Paul's mind of the gospel that's being proclaimed. Rather, he's speaking of ministering the same gospel among various groups of people in particular locations. Paul often, this is the thing that can happen sometimes. Some people will absolutize this. Peter ministers to Jews, Paul ministers to Gentiles. If you go read Acts, it's not that clear cut. Those may have been their primary areas of ministry, but when Paul went to a new town, what was the first place he went? Synagogue. He went to the synagogue, and he would preach in the synagogues because those people had familiarity with the scriptures. He'd start with the scripture and begin to show that Jesus is the Messiah, and then a lot of times, the God-fearing Gentiles would all become Christians, and a few of the Jews would, and then the unbelieving Jews would get angry and drive them out. So Paul would minister to Jews, and Peter himself is one of the first ones to preach the gospel to Gentiles. Remember, he goes and preaches to Cornelius' household, and they're converted. So it's not an absolute distinction, and I think you definitely see that when you get to 1 Peter. Some of the things that are said in 1 Peter, I think it's very clear that he's writing to a mixed audience there. It's not just Jews, it's Jews and Gentiles. You maybe even could say it's primarily Gentile in the language that he uses there. So that's what Paul's trying to get across here. Now, look at this. He's mentioned these leaders, kind of talked about them by way of implication. Now he specifically names them. He mentions three guys, James, Cephas, and John. Now, the James mentioned here, recall that Peter, James, and John are names that we're used to seeing in the Bible altogether, right? Remember that in the Gospels. That's Jesus' inner circle of ministry. James and John were the sons of Zebedee. They were brothers. This is, in all likelihood, not that James. It's probably the James he's referenced before, who he refers to as the Lord's brother or the brother of the Lord. That's probably also who he's mentioning here, probably because at this point, either James, the son of Zebedee, has already been martyred or he's about to be martyred. Okay, he's the first of the disciples, of the original 12 who is martyred. So in all likelihood, that's the James that's mentioned. So he mentions James, he mentions Peter, and then we get John. We haven't heard anything about John before. He hasn't been mentioned. Okay, so when we think about John, John is the quote-unquote beloved disciple of the Lord Jesus. Again, he was the son of Zebedee, author of multiple books of the New Testament, several letters, the Gospel of John, and then also the book of Revelation. He played a major role in the expansion of the early church, and I think this is really important. Crucially, he was with Peter ministering among those who had accepted the gospel among the Samaritans in Acts 8. You look in Acts 8, Peter and John, are doing ministry amongst Samaritans. Samaritans, remember, they're sort of the mudblood Jews. They're kind of the like half-breed there. So John and Peter have background among ministry that's not exclusively Jewish. So it would make sense that Paul highlights them in this meeting, because in this meeting together where Paul is presenting his ministry and he's demonstrating with Barnabas the Jew and Titus the Gentile, look at the work of the Lord. He's not just giving testimony, he's literally showing an example in front of them of the union between Jew and Gentile in the faith. And that he would mention these apostles shows he's talking with these guys who also would have been favorable to an understanding that the gospel goes forth irrespective of your background. Jews need to turn to Jesus in faith. Gentiles need to turn to Jesus in faith. They need to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to have union with him. And so he mentions these guys. And again, while these men mentioned they ministered primarily among Jews, their experience seeing others come to faith would likely have made them favorable towards Paul's ministry. So again, they could attest to God's work. Now, it's interesting that he refers to them as pillars. Okay, he says these men who were reputed to be pillars. That's an interesting title. If you look at pillar imagery, it comes out of the Old Testament, and it's associated with the temple. I mean, it's the idea of holding something up. So if these men are reputed to be pillars in the church, what does that tell you about them? They have positions of authority and influence. It may be that this was a title one of those titles that was sort of given to these men. Excuse me. It was given by maybe some of the people in the Jerusalem church. And it's not a bad thing, but it could set them apart in a way that could be bad. It's not necessarily a bad thing. It can be an acknowledgement that God has given them authority and leadership, but it could be bad. And so that might be why he's using that terminology there. While he's saying to them that they're pillars. It's an acknowledgement of their authority and their influence. Okay, but look what happens here. When these men, what did they do? They perceived, okay? They perceived the grace that was given me. So they don't just see it in Paul, like outwardly. It's something they understand. So I want you to see that maybe this is working on like two different levels. That one is kind of that outward thing where they see, okay, the Lord's been working in and through Paul in the same way he's been working in and through us. But they've spent this time together and they perceive, they recognize, they know then in light of what Paul has said, his own testimony and the things that they themselves have seen and experienced, they recognize or perceive the grace that's been given to him. And the result of this, the end result of the meeting is that they recognize that they were partners together in the calling to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at what they do. They gave us the right hand of fellowship. I've heard people use that as like sort of a euphemism for like punching somebody you're upset with in the church that you want to extend to them the right hand of fellowship. That's not what this means. Okay, this is a very positive thing. What's interesting is if you look back at kind of this usage, the idea of extending the right hand or receiving the right hand, it can carry the idea of some level of submission. That's not what he means here. It's a showing of equality, all right, that they're at work together, that they're serving together, all right? And the key thing there is that word fellowship, the Greek word koinonia. It's not just the right hand, it's the right hand of fellowship. It's an acknowledgement that they are together in this. They participate together in something that they have in common, this calling, this vocation. The gesture acknowledges a reality that they all agree on. So just see this. What's coming out of this meeting? Well, it could have been, initially it starts off that maybe you have two parties who seem like they're holding some different beliefs and practices. But what Paul is saying is that what's coming out of this meeting is unity. It is possible for people who seem like they have some disagreements on some things to come to a place of Christian unity and to be able to extend the right hand of fellowship to one another. Now, there's definitely some application you could draw there about sometimes you got to talk things out. And can I just say, like men, sometimes we got to get together and we got to hash through some things. We got to work through some things. Talk directly and openly about things. Sometimes there's going to be disagreement. We got to be able to work through those things. So that's certainly an application here. But really what I want you to see, even though God is not specifically highlighted in these texts. I mean, he's mentioned, God shows no partiality, but he's all in the background of this. He's the one who entrusts. He's the one who works. He's the one who gives. Take a look at these three statements here. The primary focus here in this passage, even though it's sort of background, is the mutual recognition of God's authority and power as evident in their respective ministries. Look at what he says again. I had been entrusted. What does that imply? It implies one who entrusts. He who worked through Peter worked also through me. What does that imply? Someone was working through them respectively. And then he mentions the grace that was given to me. This is in the passive voice, and commentators will also often refer to this as the divine passive. It's God who gives the grace. And so this is the authority of God's word, of the gospel, entrusted to Paul, but also these Jerusalem apostles, Peter being highlighted specifically. But it's also the power of God that he takes the message of the gospel and by his Spirit applies it to sinners so that they might turn to Christ in faith and be united to him and be transformed and receive his Spirit. So, and then the grace given, that they are all recipients of God's undeserved favor. Even the work that he's entrusted to them, the vocations that he's entrusted to them, they were unworthy of those things in and of themselves. And yet God has graced them with this ministry. Here's a key point. True fellowship among believers grows as we serve together and witness God's power at work in and through one another. That's where real fellowship comes. It is good and right that we gather here and that we're in this room and that we sing together and we read the word together and we sit under teaching. But if all we do then is say, see you next week and go, there's not that depth of fellowship. It just doesn't. That comes from time together, being in and around one another's lives. So that we're around each other and we perceive the grace of the Lord given to this person. We see the work done in and through them, and that encourages me. And they hopefully see it in me, and that encourages them. One of the best ways you'll see this, I've often mentioned, I think I've told you all the story. The first time I went to the country of Ukraine, went with Rabin and Misty and Harold and Miss Mary, and we were in Ukraine, and we got there the first night, and we were staying in the home of a guy named Pastor Vasilov, and he spoke the smallest amount of English. His wife spoke zero English, and Harold's Ukrainian isn't great. So we're in there, and we get across that we're hungry. We've been traveling a lot. And with just the kindness and hospitality that believers show, she cooked us like these like weird Ukrainian sausages, and they were the best tasting thing I've ever had in my life because I was starving. And that was the first time I sensed the fellowship of believers like cross-culturally and across language barrier. And it was an amazing thing. And that whole trip, I only had more of those experiences. But we really should have those experiences with our brothers and sisters that we can actually communicate with. And so what Paul is saying here and what I want us to see here is that we have that when we spend that time together. All right, last little section, verse 10. So they don't add anything to him. They do extend the right hand of fellowship, but they do ask something of him. Look at what we see here. The Jerusalem leaders made only one request of Paul. Paul was asked to keep the needs of the Jerusalem saints in mind as he pursued his ministry. They asked us to remember the poor. Now, the poor there, it's not the poor in spirit. It's quite literally those among the Jerusalem church who were in need. And remember, many of them would have been disinherited from their families. They wouldn't have been able to do business the way they had before. At the same time, you have this famine going on, and this fits with the Acts 11 famine relief thing that's mentioned by Luke in Acts. That's why I think that's what's being referenced here in Galatians 2. It's not the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, because helping the poor is on their mind, and he basically is saying, hey, please remember, continue to remember this. And Paul says, look, that's the thing I was eager to do. And if you look at Paul's letters, he does this, right? He's saying they didn't add anything to me. They're not affecting my ministry in any meaningful way. But look, this shows his partnership with them and his respect of them. Because then as Paul carries out his ministry, a lot of those letters are going to reference collections for the saints in Jerusalem. Paul, this was a theological matter for Paul. Look at Romans 15. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, that's Corinth, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. So again, Jerusalem, right there. For they were pleased to do it. And look at this. This is where this becomes theological for Paul. And indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, in Christ, the salvation that's promised in Scripture, that's the only way the Gentiles get it, is through Messiah. If they share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. That those Gentiles who have heard the gospel and have come to faith in Jesus, they should recognize then that those believing saints from a Jewish background who are struggling in Jerusalem, they're worthy of their care and they're worthy of their concern. And so Paul is mindful of that as his ministry continues. And I was just thinking about this, kind of a little simple key point there at the end. Faithful leaders are ever mindful of the needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly those who are of low estate. Paul could have been upset with the church in Jerusalem. He could have been like, why would I want to help this church? There, you know, some people have come out from that church that are opposing me. It's not how Paul was. He understood the importance of caring for those who were in need. And especially, I think, for leaders, Daniel and I were talking about this in the office the other day. Brad Ford texted him. Brad says hi, by the way. Brad texted and was just talking about something in one of the sermons at the church where he is now. And the pastor mentioned that shepherds should smell like the sheep. And that's not original to him. That's a thing that's been said before. But that's absolutely true. If Paul is going to be an apostle, he can't just think about his own platform and his own things that God's entrusted to him. He needs to have care and concern for those that can't give anything to him. They're not going to, you know, these are people who are in need. And so Paul is saying, look, I recognize that these leaders, and again, I hope that shows you the heart of those leaders, those pillars. Those men had the smell of the sheep on them, and they were concerned, and they knew that Paul's ministry gave opportunity. Paul's doing ministry in areas that were metropolitan areas where people could give to help the needs of their brothers and sisters. All right, a couple of concluding thoughts here. First, just what's Paul doing here? The Galatians should acknowledge, as the Jerusalem apostles had done, that Paul was a minister of the gospel and that he had specifically been called to proclaim it among Gentiles such as themselves. That's why he's giving this testimony. He's saying, you don't need to listen to these Jewish false teachers that are in your midst. The Jerusalem pillar leaders, they recognize that I'm an apostle, specifically called to minister to Gentiles like you guys in Galatia. And if they recognized it, you should too. So that's kind of his main point here. Okay, some concluding thoughts. First, we do well to consider the assignments the Lord has given to us, our vocations, relationships, and gifts, and how they can serve as avenues for fulfilling our calling to spread the gospel. You want to know what the Lord's will for you is? Look around at the things that are close to you, the things entrusted to you, the people entrusted to you. You're to encourage those people. You're to point them to Jesus. If they don't know him, you're to share the gospel with them. You're to encourage them. If they are believers, you're to exhort them towards faithfulness, both in what you say and in what you do, to be an encouragement to them. Secondly, while God often calls us to unique ministry contexts, meaning that you're going somewhere this week, you're going somewhere else this week, we're going to be around different people, we're going to be doing different things, we are meant to serve in those contexts in partnership and fellowship with other believers in a local church. That is why we come together and gather and why we fellowship together, so that we can be accountable and encouraged as we then go out into the unique ministries that God entrusts to us. If you're serving somewhere or you're trying to share the gospel in this particular place and none of your brothers and sisters know about it, one, they can't encourage you. Two, they can't pray for you. Three, there's no way to like hold you accountable in those things. We're not trying to create a busybody version of sharing the gospel where we're all up in each other's business all the time. That's not the idea. But do you see here that Paul, they pursue unity and fellowship together so that they might then scatter and go do the work of the Lord? Now, this is, again, on a top high leadership level, but bringing this down practically for us is that we know what's going on in each other's lives so that we can encourage each other and pray for each other. Friends, God's given us all assignments, all different kinds of assignments. But he gathers us so that we worship him and serve him together, but then also so that we can be encouraged to go scatter and serve him faithfully. May we be encouraged by these things. May we go forth in the power of the Spirit and do them for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this wonderful little letter to the churches in Galatia. Thank you for Paul's testimony. Thank you for this example of men pursuing unity through direct discussion and working through even maybe some disagreement and perhaps even handling conflict. Thank you for this very practical picture of this. These men were not perfect men who lived lives different than ours. And so may we learn from this, Lord. Thank you that you stand so much in the background of these words as the one who entrusts and the one who works through and the one who gives grace. May we recognize that you've done those things in our lives as well. May we see and then perceive those things in one another. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.